Good evening, saints. Blessed to be with you guys this evening. Actually, I'm thankful to be with you guys this evening. Where's our elders? Did you get your sermon in your back pocket? I had an opportunity today to go to heaven, almost, with a near head-on collision. So, I always tell these guys, have a sermon in your back pocket, just in case. And that's what should happen, by the way, if I get in a head-on, have church that night. So open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah as we approach the end to this awesome prophecy. If you remember last week, prior to celebrating communion together, we ended kind of on a high note in chapter 62. Chapter 62 began with, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns." We then read about Jerusalem rising to the attention of the world with the righteous and just rule and reign of Jesus Christ in the millennium. But I said that the scriptures reveal to us that before that happens, that there will be a time of reckoning, literally a bloodbath that's going to occur. And that's basically what we're picking up with tonight. So remember, as a prophecy, Isaiah basically experienced a series of visions, and what we're going to talk about next is what the Lord revealed to him. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this revealing, for the things that you show us in your word. Lord, that we will hear these things, will receive these things. Lord, that they will create a sense of urgency in our hearts. Lord, to lovingly warn those around us, to lovingly share the good news of the gospel with those around us, Lord. And that we would understand the value of the gift that we've been given in your Son Jesus. So Lord, give us understanding as we explore your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 63 begins, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel." So apparel. Edom is geographically south of Israel. Edom, or the Edomites, came from Esau. You guys will remember that the sons of Isaac were Jacob and Esau. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Esau, located south of Israel, sometimes the Bible uses Edom or the Edomites to represent the world. So in this vision, Isaiah sees one coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah. Now, in Bible times, the dyes were generally expensive, especially we see purple often being used for royalty or authority because it was so expensive. The city Bozrah would have been the capital city of Edom, but it also has another meaning, grape gathering, the idea of gathering grapes. So at first glance, you look at this appearing and you think dyed garments. Okay, somebody's coming who's wealthy, somebody coming with authority, and we'll see that there's also a sign of wrath here. And when we read on, we read about these clothes, but we see that there's something wrong with these clothes. But first, there's these questions, right? Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who was glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So, I mentioned Bozrah being the capital city, and that it means grape gathering. And if you're old like Jim and I, maybe when you hear that or you hear about or think about the stomping of grapes, I thought of Lucille Ball. Did you see that? Yeah. So I love Lucy. You guys probably don't know about that, but Lucy and Ethel did some grape stomping. Maybe you've seen before the big concrete cisterns or the these round things that they throw grapes in Italy. And then generally the ladies would go out there and stomp on those grapes and the juice would run forth and drain out of there. And that's sort of the idea that you get here. But again, this is speaking of something different. I mentioned last week, again, I mentioned it in the introduction today, that there's a day of reckoning that we're going to be dealing with in judgment. But even in judgment, we see this one traveling in the greatness of his own strength. And then it says, I who speak in righteousness. So even in the midst of judgment, the things that he's speaking is righteousness. And even in judgment, he is mighty to save. So just so much pouring through my head going through these scriptures. Remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I don't know how much you've actually thought about that. Or maybe, hopefully, you've thought about it for your own life, certainly, if you know him as Savior. But I was thinking about that this morning, watching a news episode or news section on the capture of an escaped murderer. And in my flesh, there was something in me that rejoiced a little bit, pun intended on the word bit, rejoiced a little bit when I found out he got bit by a canine in the capture. I thought that was kind of cool. Then in my thought process, I reflected on this and remembered that there is none on this earth that the Lord doesn't look down upon in love. And there's none that the Lord looks down upon and doesn't desire that they would believe, that they would place their faith and trust in Jesus, his son, who he sent because he did so desperately loves them. And it continues to make me think and reflect on how different God's ways are than our ways. He desires that none should perish. And do we really desire that none would perish, or do we desire that some would perish? And what do our lives reflect? You know, not just our words, but our actions and our deeds and our service and all of that. Do we truly wish that none would perish? Or maybe perish a little? Like, get a little bit of hell before he saves them. Right? Maybe for the worst of us. Maybe go to hell for 5 years and then get saved. I know you guys don't think like I do. But there is something inside of us that I think that appeals to our flesh when we get vexed or we get outraged by the depravity of man and sin in this world and injustice and all of that. And then when I think of it, it is our twisted sense of justice. Because in order to think that, I think we have to really have no comprehension or idea of what hell is really like. To wish that on somebody for a moment. And what the complete and absolute separation from God would be like. Nor do we, I think, understand this one mighty to save, understand what the cross cost Jesus in doing that. And how much it grieves him. We might make it far enough to see some of that tonight, but how much it truly grieves him when that perfect sacrifice is rejected by men. Men and women that he loves. So Isaiah continues in verse 2 with more questions, really. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And he answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. So this one coming from Edom with these dyed clothes, that we see that they're covered in blood and that they've stained the robes. So the question is asked, and it's also answered here. And so biblically we think, when have we seen this? And we haven't yet seen it. But just because we haven't yet seen it doesn't mean that we won't. In fact, it could be, to do some quick math, it could be as soon as 7 years from right now, from tonight. You can read about it throughout the scriptures. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 14. At the end of Revelation chapter 14, it talks about it. It talks about it in Revelation 19. In fact, let's look at that. Beginning in verse 11, it says, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Who's that? Jesus. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. I don't know if you're familiar with the scriptures, but the Bible tells us that all judgment is given to Jesus. Maybe not the picture that you have of Jesus, but it says in righteousness he judges and he makes war. And even that, think about, in our lifespan, our country has experienced war. Our country has experienced more than one war. And not like some of the wars of the greatest generation or some of our parents or grandparents, but in our day and age, you may look at war with cynicism. Not those that we send to war or that fight for our freedom, but why? Why go to war? Not just why are they telling us that we're going to war, but what are we actually fighting for? Again, maybe it's just me with some of these things, but I ponder them, and even this, he who is faithful and true and in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. This is a war in perfect justice and in righteousness. And for good reason. And it goes on in verse 12, and it says, His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So if you question the identity of this one on the white horse you didn't know, his name is called the Word of God. You can look at John, right? John chapter 1. Sorry, I don't have the slides for this. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. Verse 14 says, In the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 15, Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. That's sort of some angelic trash talking. As all the nations gather and they come to war against Jesus, and I don't know if you can imagine that, what weapon would you bring to fight against Jesus? What missile, what gun? And an angel stands and it says, you know, these birds are scavengers. So you scavengers come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Let's go on a little bit. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So they're gathering to go to war against Jesus. And then in verse 20, then the beast was captured. They've all gathered to go to war, and then we go immediately to this. Now, when we get to Revelation, we'll go through the timelines. But basically, between army and then is the Battle of Armageddon. And it's over by the presence of his glory, we read. But then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. No judgment, no jury. They're just cast directly into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. These humans that so radically spread evil in the world. And then verse 21 says, and the rest of those that were in rebellion, the rest of the Christ-rejecting world, were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. I mentioned it's also referenced in chapter 14 in Revelation. In chapter 14, it tells us that the blood from the winepress was up to the bridles of the horses. So we know in Isaiah how these garments are stained, or how these garments will be stained. So back in Isaiah, in verse 4, it says, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So we see this incredible mix of the mercy of God and the love of God and the justice of God and the wrath of God, all rolled out in Jesus. And I don't know if we ever really picture or think about Jesus killing someone. Probably not. Or vengeance being in his heart. And at the same time, rejoicing in the redeemed and what his own blood accomplished. Verse 5, he goes on and he says, I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury has sustained me. I've trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. And notice the capitalizations there. Okay, this is the Messiah. This is Jesus. Don't let anyone confuse you in the commentaries, because some read differently. Another thing that's difficult for us to understand, and I don't really know why, other than that we can't fully comprehend the holiness of God. I mentioned that if we desire for somebody else to go to hell, then we don't really have any comprehension or understanding of the horror of hell. Yet when we read about these descriptions of these things to come, they're completely just. For lack of a better description, they deserve it. And so do we. Without Jesus. So do we without him paying that price. Even those in the tribulation will hear the truth. Right? When we read about the tribulation time, God's going to have these radical witnesses. And the gospel is going to be spread across the world, the entire earth. Even angels are going to spread the truth. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that all are without excuse. Right? In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." They suppress it. That means they're exposed to the truth, they know the truth, they've heard the truth, they have no excuse for denying the truth, but they suppress it in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Suppressing the truth. They deny him. All those wonderful things we read in Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Then it says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." I'm so proud of you guys, for lack of a better word, coming on a Wednesday night that it's raining and it's getting dark earlier. And I know this isn't peppy, happy stuff, but this is the stuff that we need, I think, to drive us of the magnitude of the necessity of sharing this with other people. This is the future. This is what's to come. So the most loving thing is not to not offend. It's to tell the truth in love and tell it again and pursue. Now we have the voice of Isaiah probably expressing the position of those later in captivity. Those, remember, this is written before the Babylonian captivity. Verse 7, he says, "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted." I want to pause there mid-verse, because I don't know how often we think of this. We look at everything happening in the world around us, and even Christians sometimes question, how can God let that happen? Does he care about what's going on in the world? Now, most immediately this was written about Israel, but I want you to see, as people of God, that it says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Can God be grieved? Does it matter the things that's happening to us? Those things that afflict us afflict him. Again, we don't know the reasons or the purpose or the plan, or he knows all the things that we don't know. But it's good to see this and their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them in his love, and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Do we think about the cost of our sin? I think we think about the consequences of our sin, especially if we get caught, or we see the harm of how it harms someone else. But do we consider that it actually grieves God? That it grieves the Holy Spirit, our rebellion? But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them?" Verse 12, "Who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep." So the perspective of this one still in bondage or captivity and all this stuff going on is, "Lord, remember the things of old, and can't you do that again? Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they may not stumble as a beast goes down," verse 14, "into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name." And now we have this prayer or crying out to the Lord in verse 15. And it's this appeal, "Lord," or "look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, what are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our Father." I love this appeal. This is going on, God, and let me remind you that you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Isn't that our way to blame God? So this is from the perspective of a person. I think, honestly, that it's the true emotion. And I know emotion gets knocked around, and we're not supposed to have feelings, or guys, that's a weakness, or don't be ruled by your heart. But this is just like a pure picture of the heart and emotion and all that expressed. Theologically, it's messed up, I think. Right? Who has God forced this upon? Who has God forced to stray in their ways? Oh Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? And the plea, "Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance." This is the Old Testament version of "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Verse 18 says, "Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We've become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name." So it's this prayer continues. We'll go as far as we can. But the idea is, this appeal is, you're our Father. We're messed up, yes, and we've strayed from your ways and all that, but you're our Father. Chapter 64, verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence." Remember this? That has happened before. And the people were terrified and sent Moses up. We don't want to talk to God. You go talk to God. The mountain shook at your presence, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Verse 5 says, you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. So again, the expression of the heart, Lord, why have you done this? Why have you allowed this? Why? And then it's, you're angry, for we've sinned. That's the real reason. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Anybody have an NIV Bible tonight? Good, God bless you all. No, I'm just kidding. But I actually like the NIV translation here. I think it's probably more accurate. The very end of that. This says, and we need to be saved. And that says, how then can we be saved? Because you know the verse, the prayer of a righteous man avails much, right? And in the world around us prays. I don't know if you saw the size of the lottery this last week, but I'm sure people were praying. And God doesn't hear those prayers, right? And Isaiah is saying, how then can we be saved? If you don't hear the prayers of the non-righteous, what can we do to be saved then? Because we're not righteous, right? Even those of us in this room outside of Jesus, we're not righteous. And that's where I'm amazed how closely Isaiah ties into Hebrews, where we've been week after week. And I haven't expounded all of it, but even this, I remember when the disciples asked Jesus how we pray, and he directed them to pray to the Father and in his name through him. And then Sunday we talked about our high priest being seated at the right hand of God, who never ceases to intervene for us, right? To intercede for us. So that's who we pray in righteousness through. We need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing. Remember, in this day, to be unclean meant you couldn't be in fellowship. You couldn't show up to church. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We're unable even to communicate with you outside of Jesus. We all fade as a leaf. And in our iniquities, like the wind, we have taken us away. Our sin has cast us from you. And there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter, and we are the work of your hand. And all we are the work of your hand. So again, kind of track this appeal. We're a mess. Our sin has separated us from you. But you're our Father. And you're the potter. You formed us. We read in the scriptures that male and female are created in the image of God, right? We're image bearers. And that's the appeal, is we're a mess, but we're your mess. You're our Father. You're the potter. We're the clay. You're the potter, and we are the work of your hand. So verse 9, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Remember Sunday in Hebrews? I will choose to no longer remember. Don't be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are your people. In the middle of our mess, that's who we are. That's all we can appeal to. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid to waste. There's several times throughout history where that was fulfilled. Temple was destroyed. The place where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid to waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? The prayer goes on into the next chapter, but we will save that for next week. So again, speaking here of their sinful condition, because they say it's our sin that's done this. And they, just like us, need the prayers of a righteous man. That righteous one whom we pray through is Jesus, our high priest. So we can stay and discuss this for hours if you'd like, but we'll cut it off there. Let's pray.